on a rugged seacoast where ships were known to go down, there was a lonely, life-saving station. Now, the station wasn't impressive to look at. It was pretty shabby, scarred, and in desperate need of repair. But there was an aggressive crew, a crew that vigilantly kept watch. Their eyes were constantly scanning the horizon. They were always on the look for a ship in trouble. And they pulled many a would-be victim from the angry sea. Many a night they were out in some dilapidated boat fighting the torrent of the waves and the wind to drag people to safety. It wasn't long they developed a great reputation. They became well known and folks talked about them all throughout the region. Because they were so talked about and because they were so appreciated, more and more people wanted to be a part of the life-saving station. So they came and joined. They wanted to be volunteers as well. And after the crew began to grow and after it got larger, they started looking around and they thought, you know, we really need to do something about this building. And so they began a campaign to enlarge the facilities. They bought paint, they bought lumber, they built on. It was becoming an impressive sight. Before long, it was so impressive a sight, it became the gathering place for the crew. When they weren't on duty, they were still down at the life-saving station. It was a great place to hang out. They bought more boats. And they even instigated an elaborate training program. They had a training program that would just amaze anyone. Anyone that wanted to be a part of the life-saving station went through a rigorous time of training, and they were taught about safety, and they were taught CPR, and they were taught all kinds of first aid. They were the most trained, the best equipped people in the entire region. As it continued to grow, they decided they needed new furniture. And beds replaced cots. Elaborate furniture was bought. The problem was, over time, more and more of the crew were less interested in leaving the comfort of the life-saving station to go to sea. So they hired some surrogates to man the boats. They built on a kitchen. Fewer and fewer going to sea. But the life-saving motif still guided their decorating. The place was decked out in life-saving equipment. They even had a beautiful hand-carved lifeboat in the lobby. But fewer and fewer went to sea. One night, the rescue crew brought in a large group of people pulled from the angry sea. They were soaked to the bone. They were cold. They were chilling. They were wet. They were messy. And the chaos just ruled in the life-saving station. Something had to be done. So they built outbuildings so that in future times, victims could be taken care of with less stress on the life-saving station. Before long, this crew member got mad at that crew member, and this crew member joined with that crew member, and these joined with that one, and wouldn't you know it, a group left, went down the coast, and built another life-saving station. That pattern repeated itself over and over until before long, the coast was littered with life-saving stations. Ships still wrecked, but fewer and fewer were ever rescued. The life-saving station is a painful parable for the church of the Lord Jesus. Because we've become enamored with ourselves, and thus we've lost sight of the mission. Refusing to leave the comfort of the station, we've turned a deaf ear to those who are drowning. the Apostle Paul was concerned about his young son in the work of the Lord, Timothy. And so he wanted to write to Timothy to encourage him about the work there in Ephesus. He wanted to warn him of the dangers of those false teachers and their teaching. And he wrote to him to say, Timothy, stand up to it. Don't let it continue. Stand against those who are teaching false things. Timothy, I charge you, stand firm in the gospel that you have received. He gave Timothy a warning. And in turn, it is a warning to us as well. The warning, I think, is this. The church must resist the subtle temptation of self-preservation and embrace a mission mentality. If the church is to be what Christ intended His church to be, we must resist that subtle temptation to take care of our and mine and become concerned for the mission that has been assigned to us. There is a great temptation in the church to be concerned about my four and no more. There is a great concern within the church to be concerned about my immediate family. Well, all my kids are in the church, and that's really what matters. Instead of understanding, we've been given a task. And that task is to serve as a life-saving station. We can easily fall into the trap of trying to preserve what we have. And especially in the culture that we are now living in. I get mail every week about conferences. I get mail every week about new plans and new programs, and most of them are geared at how do you hang on to what you've got? Because we all know the numbers are dwindling. How do you preserve what you have? But I want to suggest this morning that it has never been the church's calling to preserve what we have. It has always been the church's calling to be the church Christ has commanded us to be and to be busy at the task assigned. We are to have a kingdom vision. As a church, we're to have a vision that embraces our community, that reaches across our city, that embraces our state, the nation, and the world. I mean, that's God's vision for Trinity Baptist Church. Now, I've told you before, I chuckle to myself when I'm driving down the road and I pass a church in Timbuktu that has a little bitty, tiny frame building with maybe one car there, and there's obviously nothing going on, and the little sign reads, World Outreach Center. But I'm telling you, as I'm reading the New Testament, that's the mentality Christ expects of His church. We are to be a world outreach center with the world on our heart. To have a vision for the kingdom of God that's bigger than our little corner. The kingdom of God is bigger than us. The kingdom of God is bigger than our little part. Now, please understand, what we do here does matter. It matters now and it matters forever. But also, what we do here matters here and it matters around the world. We've been given a world-size task. And there is a need for balance. Should we maintain doctrinal integrity? Absolutely. And without apology, I will preach doctrine. Without an apology, I will stand for the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. And there are hills worth dying on, and I will gladly die there. Doctrinal integrity matters. But we are also, along with that doctrinal purity, to have a vision and a heart that's as big as the world. Balance. Carrying in our mind and heart both the need, the drive, the determination to have our doctrine pure but to have our vision large enough for the task assigned. Our text this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to begin at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is his co-laborer in the gospel. He is his son in the work of the Lord. And he left him there in Ephesus to shepherd and to guide that church. And he's writing to him just 48 months after having spent 3 years with them. 3 years they heard the word delivered to them by one who was a writer of the word of God through the inspiration of the Spirit. They had the benefit of the personal teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul for 3 years. And 48 months later, apostasy is reigning in the church. And he leaves Timothy there and he says, writes to him saying, Timothy, you must stand against those who are teaching these things. Timothy, you must stand firm. Timothy, you must remember the charge that I left with you. You must preach the faith. He tells Timothy why he's writing. Because he says in chapter 3 and verse 15, I'm desiring to come to you, but I'm writing to you because if I'm delayed, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a buttress of truth. Timothy, I want you to know how the church is to be run. Now, he's writing to Timothy in a pluralistic culture. Ephesus was one of those places that was thoroughly pagan, and yet they were extremely spiritual. They were pagan, but they were interested in spiritual things, and they gave themselves to spirituality. And it was one of those places that pretty much whatever you want to do, you ought to do, because you can't be too religious. Does that sound familiar? It sounds an awful lot like the culture that we live in. It's fine to be religious. Just don't be one of those crazy fundamentalist Christians. How should the church conduct itself? Some say, take a survey of the neighborhood. Some say, go find a whole bunch of people who don't go to church and who do not love Christ and ask them what they want in a church and then become that for them. Paul's writing to Timothy to say, Timothy, you don't need the survey. Here's how you conduct yourself in the house of Christ. Here's what the church is to be. The church isn't determined by the whim of culture. The church is anchored in the Word of God delivered to us, the truth of God revealed to us. That's important because as we begin the process of looking through, as he's telling Timothy what the church is to be like, he says something in this passage about remembering our calling. Remembering what we are to be about, to remember the task assigned to us. There are three things I want to call to your attention. First of all, look at verses 1 and 2. God expects Trinity Baptist Church to impact the world. Well, now that's a big assignment. I mean, is he aware of our current budget struggle? Is he aware of where we are? Does he know the neighborhood that we're in? Yes. He is aware of who we are, where we are, what we are, and he says, I expect you to touch the world. Well, we can't do that. Well, that's a good starting point to recognize we can't do that. Because the first thing I want to call to your attention in verses 1 and 2 is the fact that a world-impacting ministry demands world-embracing prayer. We can't impact the world until we have embraced the world in our praying. He begins this passage, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, I don't believe that Paul is saying, now, Timothy, first on the list of things here that I want to go over with you, it's not first in the sense of, I got a list of four or five things here, and this is just the first one that came to mind. The word means this is of primary concern. This is of foundational importance. Timothy, this is a starting point. Something that is primary means something that is first in order or something that is foundational. First of all, Timothy, pray. He uses different words for prayer. Now, I don't think there's a whole lot to that. I don't think it's a matter that we really need to dig and say this is what each one of these means. I think his whole point is we ought to be praying all kinds of prayers. Now, he does say, I want you to offer supplication. Now, that begins with a sense of need. So, yes, our praying is birthed out of a sense that we have a great need. We've been assigned a task to touch the world. We can't do it. We are in need. And so we begin to pray out of our need. We offer prayers. That's just a general common word for prayer. We offer up petitions. That is pleading with one superior. I think those three are just taken together to say we ought to be serious in our praying, acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging His strength, and we commit ourselves to fervency in our praying. But notice he also adds, and thanksgivings, plural. Because thankfulness is to undergird our lives, our praying, our ministry, and everything that we are. Because you see, we recognize that everything that we are, we owe to the grace of God. Everything we have, we owe to the grace of God. Everything we ever will be, we owe to His grace. Everything we'll ever accomplish will be accomplished according to His grace. So, everything is to be bathed. Everything is to be permeated with a sense of thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. In all things, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Whatever circumstance, whatever trial, whatever trouble, whatever joy, whatever victory, in all things, give thanks. He says the same thing in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. We are to pray for what? For all people. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. There is to be an ever-expanding nature to our praying. John Stott was on holiday and he attended a church and he sat through the service and he records that in that service there were a couple of prayers offered. There was the pastor there was away, and so one of the men of the church stood to pray, and he asked God's blessing on the pastor as he was away, and he prayed for a woman in the church who was sick, and all that's very good and that's very appropriate. But Stott records these words: "I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." If we're ever to impact the world, we must first embrace the world in our praying. Paul urges Timothy, and in turn us, to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Pray for leaders. Paul makes that clear in writing to Romans, the same concept. We're to pray for all people. We're to pray for kings, and that too is plural. It's talking about all kinds of rulers. And in case we didn't catch that the first time, he says, all of those who are in high positions. What's the context of writing? What was the world in which they were living? A world dominated by pagan rulers. A world dominated by rulers who did not love God or the Church of Christ. In fact, it was a world that was keen on persecution to seek to rid the world of this bothersome church. And Paul said, "It is my desire, it is the heart of God that you plead earnestly, urgently, insistently for all the world and all its leaders." For what purpose? What is the motive behind it? The motive is that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives. Now, hear what he's saying. Paul didn't say, "I urge you, I plead with you, pray for rulers that we can just have some peace. Pray for rulers so that we can enjoy a middle class lifestyle." He's saying, pray for rulers so that we can lead quiet, peaceful lives. Now, he used that term before. And what he's talking about is a life that reflects the glory of the gospel. He's not saying, pray that we can have a stress-free existence. He's saying, pray that God may turn the hearts of the kings to grant us enough freedom that we can exhibit Christ in our lifestyle. With the goal, as he goes on to say, that all men might come to the knowledge of the truth. Have you ever noticed how convicting the Scriptures are? And how they pierce our hearts? Especially when the Scripture talks about prayer. Because most of us, when we pray, our prayers are dominated with, "Lord, this is what I have a need of right now. Lord, this is my financial circumstance, and I really need you to do something about that. Lord, I need you to do something with that kid of mine because they're out of control." Or maybe you're praying, "Lord, do something with my mom and dad because I'm going crazy." But our prayer is centered around us and our need. And Paul's saying, pray. Pray that we might live a life that leads others to faith in Christ. It's not wrong to pray selfish prayers, what some would deem selfish. It's not wrong to pray for personal needs. It's not wrong to pray for children or parents or any of that. The problem is when that is the goal, and not the glory of God through that being the goal. Paul's saying, I urge you, pray. Pray for all people. Pray for those who are kings, those who are rulers, that we may live the godly life before them so that all might come to the knowledge of the truth. Now here's the difficult part. Here's the part where I need to meddle for just a minute. Does your praying embrace the world? Are your prayers concerned about the glory of God coming to the nations of the earth? Does that dominate your praying? An awful lot of us pray that those who have caused all this trouble in the Middle East get what's coming to them. When our prayer ought to be that God bring a great revival for His own glory among that people who are so opposed. Pray. We'll never have a world-impacting ministry until we embrace the world through our praying. Second, in verses 3 through 7, a world-impacting ministry reflects God's universal concern for man. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, I understand. I believe it is clear in the Scripture that we love Him because He first loved us. I understand that God initiates salvation. I understand that we are saved by grace alone, and the only thing that we bring to our salvation is our sin. But I want you to note the breadth of the love of God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The love of God embraces the world. I mean, you already know John 3:16. For God so loved the whole world, He gave His one and only Son. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that it is not God's heart that any should perish. He doesn't take pleasure in that. God's love embraces the world. By the way, the book of Revelation assures us that in His kingdom, people from every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe will be praising His name. And there's something wrong with our ministry if it's not wide enough to embrace that. There's something wrong with our perspective if our perspective doesn't reflect the universal heart of God for the world. Now, it's not our responsibility and it's not within our capacity to solve the puzzle of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is our job to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is our responsibility to offer life and hope to all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. We are called to preach the gospel to the world. We are in the life-saving business, and we must proclaim that message. To be sure, all of this is anchored in the fact that God's desire is for the nation, that Christ's work is sufficient. There is one God and there is one mediator, and it is the man Christ Jesus. God's love embraces the world, but there is only one way to right relationship with God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is not the love of God that tells everybody it's okay, just be sincere. The love of God demands that we tell every person on the face of the earth, regardless of who they are or what their background or what their current belief system is, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, there is life eternal and life abundant. We've been given a message. We've been assigned a task. The gospel rests securely in the work of Christ. And we have been sent with His message. He says in verse 7, "It is for this very reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." A world-impacting ministry demands a world-embracing prayer. And it reflects God's universal concern for man. Finally, world-impacting ministry exhibits a saving lifestyle. A saving lifestyle. Look at verse 8 down through verse 10. "I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Paul is coming back to something he was saying at the end of the last section we looked at last week. It's about praying and holy living. It's about purity of doctrine and holiness of life. Now, verse 8 doesn't deal with the posture of the body. Paul isn't saying, now, if you really want to be godly in your praying, make sure you lift up holy hands. He's not talking about the position of your hands. He's talking about the attitude of your heart in this process. But let me also add, there's nothing wrong with lifting hands to pray. May not be Baptist, but it's okay with God. By the way, you know how Pentecostals vote in business meetings. All those in favor, put your hands down. It's not wrong. The attitude is that we have a heart that is lifted toward heaven. That's the point. And far more of concern to God is not whether your hands are lifted to heaven or whether they are never lifted to heaven, but the next part of the phrase. Look at it. Without anger or quarreling. That's the hard part. What is he talking about? He's talking about the attitude of the church. Do you understand that the fact is that a church that is divided has nothing to say to a fragmented world? A church that is fussing and fighting, when they preach the love of God and the unity of the Spirit, it rings hollow. Because all the pagan has to do is point and say, if that's all the love of God can do, I don't need any of it. We're to pray with a heart that is in tune with God. We're to pray with an attitude that's not quarrelsome or fighting. It's a humility of life. It's a humility of spirit. It is an attitude of holiness and gratitude. In the same way, verses 9 and 10 are not forbidding wearing makeup and wearing jewelry or certain hairstyles. Rather, what he is forbidding is the women to copy the dress of the Roman court. Don't dress in such a way that you are seen as just as pagan and just as worldly and just as caught up in that nonsense as these folks are. We're to be separate, different, and distinct. It's not an all-out prohibition against these things. He's coming back to say, what's your motive in all of this? I read several years ago, somebody asked Billy Graham about that passage and said, so is it wrong for women to wear makeup? And he says, I don't know, an old barn always looks better with a new coat of paint. Billy Graham said that. I didn't say it. He's not saying that's wrong. Let me update it a little bit. What he's saying is, don't have an appearance and a demeanor that mimics the pagan world. And in so doing, take away from the message of the gospel. See, all of this is given in the context that he desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. So that as a child of God, I'm to look at everything from that perspective. And I'm to say, you know, I don't dress that way. And the reason I don't is because if I share Christ dressed like that, they're not going to hear a thing I have to say. This is what's wrong with the mentality in the church that says, let's mimic the world in order to draw a crowd. Let's be the church and allow the fire of God to fall, and we don't have to advertise. And we don't have to prime the pump. Let's be who God intended us to be. And so what if our boats are dilapidated? So what if the station is in some need of repair, provided we're in the boats and launch out to sea? But God help us. God help us. When the station is immaculate, but no one ever goes to sea. Let's man the boat. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that it is by Your grace You have called us. It is by Your grace that You have made us Your people. And Father, Your grace has chosen to use us as a part of Your plan to impact the world. And it's far beyond our ability. It's beyond our power. May we acknowledge that. And may we plead for Your enabling. May we yield to Your empowerment. And may it all be to the glory of Christ and His kingdom. Father, forgive us of all the time, the energy, and the resources we spend on trying to preserve what we've got. And launch us out into the deep. Restore to us, Father, a heart for life saving. Begin it in us with a prayer that embraces the world. Grant that our lives and our ministry would reflect Your universal concern for all. Grant that everything within our lifestyle would be directed to successfully rescuing those who are drowning. Father, we come to that time that is Your time. That time in which we must respond to what we've heard today. Father, there are those here who have never trusted in Christ. And You're calling them today. Your love, Your grace is calling them to life. And if they will turn from their sin and trust in Christ, to them will be granted life eternal and life abundant. Father, there are those who are your children, but they are beaten down. They're struggling. They just need hope. Grant them hope today. Father, others are being called to be part of our church family. Grant them grace to respond and grace for us to embrace as together we seek to be your church. Father, our prayer is that you would accomplish your good purpose in each of us. In Jesus' name we pray.